I'm going to ask, if you will, to bring up slides. We're going to run some slides today. Felt a little inspired by the presentations at the General Conference of Elders and using slides. And we're going to get back into the book of 2 Corinthians. We're 2 weeks out. If you will, click for me to slide 2. We're going to start there. And I'm going to offer, I have no idea if you've ever seen this puzzle before. I'm not necessarily sure if you've ever come across a puzzle where you happen to think there's really no way to fit those pieces together. And yet, maybe with a little bit of time you spend in terms of focusing what that puzzle allows, it gives you the ability after a while to kind of figure things out. I share this puzzle because the nature of this puzzle, it's termed a no-fit puzzle, is one, see that little square that's on the bottom left-hand side? This puzzle works this way. If you remove that square, you're responsible for shifting all of the other pieces in such a way so that there's an availability of a smaller location somewhere on the puzzle once all the pieces have been put back in there that allows you to plug the piece, that little square, into another location, and the puzzle will still all fit together. Now, I've played with this. I have no idea if you've ever done this. I've played with the idea of this a couple of times. In years gone by, I've actually run in class a variation on this exercise. And in doing so, the challenge of itself is intuitively not to be able to fit pieces together. But in actuality, they do fit together. And by the end of this message today, this sermon, I'm going to actually show you a video of how they fit together. You may be, in the meantime, I don't know, writing in your notes what the pieces look like and how to rearrange them. I may have just lost you. But the reality is that these pieces will actually fit into a separate arrangement with a little square that winds up being plugged in somewhere else in the puzzle. And after reading 2 Corinthians 2, I kind of found myself, in a way, by comparison, reading what's here and thinking to myself, on first read, it kind of can feel like a puzzle whose pieces don't always fit together. I note as much. A slide for me. The second chapter of 2 Corinthians kind of works this way. At first read, it really feels like several unrelated pieces. And yet at closer look, the pieces actually make wonderful sense together. It's not been but a couple of weeks, as I stated, that we were in 2 Corinthians for the first time. And in that message, we really went over what Paul experienced, what the time period of his writing mid-first century was like. If you will, advance the slide 1. In that message, in doing so, we offered a reminder of what Corinth was like at that time. Now, I've thrown up here on the screen for you, one of the many maps, the journeys of Paul. In fact, if we're making sense of maps, you can probably get a sense here quickly if we deal with modern day land masses and nations. The bottom right is Jerusalem, whereby Paul would have traveled. You would find Turkey if you see some of that, even as we get there to the right where it lists Asia, and then make your way across there. You can actually see Corinth. It's kind of difficult to see, but that's exactly where Corinth is. We had, by background, some sense of what Corinth was, even as we visited something there. If you remember, I added Corinth happened to have been the Las Vegas of its day. Many commentaries will note as much. It really was a city of art and architecture by background. It had harbors and fine goods. It had entertainment of all types and sports. And if you remember here, and I noted as much, the Isthmian Games that took place were the predecessor of our Olympic Games. Now, one of the reasons why Corinth was like this is because, as I shared with you, it was on a canal. In fact, if you click once more, I'm going to ask that you see this. This notion of an isthmus or an isthmus is simply a connecting of two major bodies of water. And so what you wind up here is actually the canal that took place between these two bodies of water. On the north end would be where Corinth was. This is one today, one of the many photos from a tour website that would take you through this canal. And as canals go, whether it be the Panama Canal or other canals, they were indeed major areas whereby businesses would go and come, which in this case, with Corinth having two major harbors and this being on the northern end of this canal, Corinth was a happening place, as we've already noted. In addition to the art and the architecture and the sports and the fine goods, you could buy products from all over. There were these amazing temples that were oftentimes there as well, and I'll ask us to advance the slide once more. The temples of Apollos, Aphrodite, Octavia, Poseidon, Hermes, and Isis were all there. You couldn't miss a fake god, a temple to a fake god. They were unmistakable. In terms of architecture, they were all over the place. And as we've already talked about, rife with false religion, also it had so many that would go there even for the temple prostitutes. So it was noted for its location and its, in general, its terminology associated with the city to Corinthianize, which meant at that time a place to party, a place to let loose. In fact, the term Corinthianize, if you go back, we generally associate with living immorally. Some would actually offer, by definition, if you go do some digging around, to prostitute oneself was one who Corinthianized at the time. Here is really where Paul was sent to raise up a church, and the challenges of what that meant certainly had to have weighed upon him, which he did in 51 and 52 AD, if you remember by background. In doing so, after being there for 18 months and establishing God's church there, the Church of God Corinth, he left and began to hear of dire problems in the area, which he then had to write a letter, a very strong letter, we happen to know, if you remember by timeline, right around 55 AD. He wrote that strong letter directly to them, and then he waited to find out how they would respond. Did it have its planned effect? Did that letter do exactly what Paul had intended? 2 Corinthians, really, that letter, the epistle, offers us the answer to that question. And so what I'm going to ask that we do today, even as we had opportunity a couple weeks back in starting 2 Corinthians by going through the first chapter, I'm going to ask that we go through just 17 verses today in 2 Corinthians 2. That's where I'm going to ask that we'll spend our time during this message. Even as we started 2 Corinthians, I'm going to ask that we take another step to see how those in the Church of God reacted to the correction that was provided in 1 Corinthians, the letter to them. So I've entitled this message, 2 Corinthians 2, I got inspired by Of Mice and Men and tagged this, Of Forgiveness and Triumph. Of Forgiveness and Triumph. And so what I'm going to ask that we do in this message, again, go through just 17 verses, not many, but they will take us through this message. Initially, although I was surprised by what was here, and I thought, I'm not sure this lasts the length of a sermon, I found myself at one point with 10 pages of notes trying to do all I could to cut back. And so I'm going to ask that we go through here. And even as we had opportunity in 2 Corinthians 1 to make sense of what's there, we will in 2 Corinthians 2 do exactly the same thing. Even as we made sense of in 2 Corinthians 1 that Paul made clear several things, some of which include that God is there to comfort us so that we can comfort others. If you happen to remember early on in that chapter, God makes clear here through Paul. He also makes clear that our prayers are instrumental in helping others in the church. They are used and listened and heard by God, listened to by God for the betterment of others. So we can pray for others as they deal with trials. We can also pray for others as they face illness or other situations. And even as we got near the back end of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through verses, if you remember there, I believe 24, on the very back end, connected really well with what even Mr. Scott offered today in terms of the Holy Spirit. Because if you recall, God's Spirit, as noted by Paul, plays a vital role in our calling. It seals us, as was covered in the first message today. it sets us apart. And then additionally, it offers, it's provided as a down payment of eternal life, on eternal life. And so that was all clear to us from that first chapter of 2 Corinthians. So today we're going to go through that second chapter, or this second chapter. And again, even as these seemingly mismatched pieces all appear here, they're going to flow quite well together when we understand why Paul wrote what he wrote and what was the meaning behind it as we go through this second chapter. If we happen to break down this chapter, 2 Corinthians 2, into some manageable parts, do me a favor in advance. This is one way you can look at it. And having gone through multiple commentaries, they divided it up into three or four pieces. I think we can chunk the information this way. And yes, chunk is a real word, if it helps. Part one would be Paul's reason for delay. He is going to take a step forward even as he was addressing the idea at the latter end of chapter one. Why did he delay coming to them after what took place in 1 Corinthians? In particular, with so much that was going on, if you remember, they were oftentimes bringing lawsuits against one another. They were having issues in terms of Paul's authority. Did he have the authority to do what he did? Did he have the responsibility and accountability to say what he said? That was part of it. What were challenges in marriage? What should husbands and wives be doing? All of that was addressed there. So even as we got here, Paul talks about his reason of delay for coming to Corinth. We see that in verses 1 through 4. We see a second section then, Paul's appeal to forgive. And what he's going to do is he's going to go back and talk in general what appears in 1 Corinthians, but he's going to hone in on what appears in 1 Corinthians 5. He's going to drill down and hold to that as an anchor in this second chapter. He's going to then transition into part 3, only a couple of verses. He's going to make reference in the letter to the fact that God gave him an open door, and what was he to do with that? We use this phrase, this is common kind of church speak, the term open door we're well familiar with. And that's going to lead us to a fourth part, Christ's role in our victory. So we have opportunity in verses 14 through 17, which is at the back end of this chapter, to make sense of what's there. Even while we're here, I'm seeing some fans and some people a bit warm. Could we turn down the air just a hair, whomever is on temperature duty here? Do me a favor, drop it a degree or two. Otherwise, I'm going to have about half the church sleeping in a moment. I can see that pretty quickly. So let's tackle these areas. Let's tackle these various parts in this one chapter, just a few number of verses. Rather than jump right into 2 Corinthians 2, I'm going to ask that you back up a bit, even as we had opportunity to realize that what Paul was saying in chapter 1 leads us to chapter 2. Let's back up a hair to verse, if you recall here, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. And we're going to drop down, if you will. We'll start reading there because it's going to give us a sense of what's offered. Even as we see in 15, we have a thought flow that begins. And in the confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. So here he's talking about coming back to them. No surprise. If we move forward, and I'll ask you to jump ahead to verse 21. Here's where, even as we had in the first message, the emphasis on God's Spirit, he offers this. Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." He makes clear who sets them apart, who's the one who calls, and in this case, how God deals with us, even as we heard in terms of God's Spirit. Verse 22 finishes a thought, "who also has sealed us," we just noted that in the first message, "and given us that Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." That notion of a guarantee, and that's what God's Spirit does for all of us. So with that background, let's then move into chapter 2. And we'll do so, if you will, by reading the first four verses, and then we'll backtrack and make sense of what Paul's doing here. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." So he's couching and qualifying why he's not coming for now. "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul's wading into all of this, and what he's really doing is he's getting personal as to why he's not coming back. We see that on the back end of chapter 1. He really gets into the details as to why in 2. If we're dealing with this in various scriptural references, if we just deal with verse 1, it reads this way, "But I determine this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." What Paul is kind of saying here, if it helps, is that he wanted to come to them. But he wanted them to change. He wanted them to not remain as they were, as he wrote them in 1 Corinthians 5. And the infighting and the dissension and the immorality and the fact that they left many of the truths that he had taught them in 1 Corinthians, that they had left, he was very direct about his desire, yes, to return, but not to return under the conditions that they currently had, the attitude that they had, the dismissive nature of God's truths, those core truths that he had taught. Most of those in Corinth, the beauty of this, had actually changed. Whereas he knew up front that many of them had been compromising, had been divided, had been combative, he knew that it was dangerous going back to them without them changing their attitudes and their minds. What he really was telling them is, what I need you to do as a church is to repent. Verse 2 tells us a little bit more. "For I make you sorrowful then, who is he who makes me glad? For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" If we were to read this in modern language, it really says it. Maybe I went to one of the more easier versions of reading this verse. It reads this way: "You are the only people who can make me happy. So if I make you sad with my correction," I put inserted, "there will be no one there to make me happy." There are those times we know when we'll deal with someone in a relationship, and the reality is that something has to be said. Paul recognized this. Paul recognized that in a case like this, that they had gone astray. And he, being entrusted with their care, being responsible for getting them on track, language again that we oftentimes knew or know of, particularly because of our history, he knew that he had to say something to them. Was it uncomfortable for him saying something like this? Yes. Could he tell by their fruits that they were in chaos, that they were in dissension, that they were not following God? Yes. Are there situations where, for example, we will see someone's life kind of going astray and we have a responsibility to say something to that person? Dare I say, yes. There are those situations that merit that. They are not easy situations to deal with. You and I both know that on a personal level. The challenge oftentimes is how we approach something. The challenge is oftentimes, even as we go through the process of just not necessarily slinging critiques at someone, but coming to a realization that someone's life is not reflecting what it once reflected in terms of fruits and adherence to God's laws. When they're doing that, do we have some responsibility to step up and say something? And the answer is yes, we do. And that's a hard yes to say that. Because even in doing so, it doesn't just mean we go off the term we oftentimes use, half-cocked. We don't come guns blazing at someone. We still have to take care and concern and consideration of what's there. And so what we find here is Paul dealing with all of this, coming to a realization that he was compelled to say something. Now, I'll ask you to leave a marker here. Go with me over to Galatians. You can go forward in your Bible a little bit. Go to Galatians 4. We see elsewhere that Paul, and here's just one additional example of Paul doing this and saying this, Paul recognized that part of his responsibility was to deal with these issues. And he recognized that even as he faced the challenges of dealing with different congregations. I'm dropping into Galatians 4. Am I in Galatians? Did I say Colossians? I said Galatians. Yeah. Okay, I'm in the right place. Galatians 4, verse 14. It didn't read right off the bat like I was in the right place. Galatians 4, verse 14. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. He's talking about those in Galatia who are helping him. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. In other words, the care that they experienced or that they had for him. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The point of what Paul's saying here, even as he deals with those who happen to be in Colossae, is that he had to come to them and recognize in coming to them, or at least by letter in this case, he had to go to them and say, you're not doing what's necessary. There are other places in Scripture that remind us of the same fact. In fact, multiple other places. At the back end of 1 Corinthians, we see that. Paul was weighing all of this, as we see this over in 2 Corinthians 2. He was weighing all of these factors. And he recognized that the delivery of this news, as he provided them in 1 Corinthians, would be difficult. Yet with God's guidance, Paul knew that saying what was necessary would actually put their lives back in alignment with God. To put this maybe in more common terms, what was taking place in Corinth at the time before he sent the first letter was a mess. And he knew that it had to be fixed. In some sharing the difficult news, the aim of that was for them to recognize the error of their ways so that they could be happy. And that's what we see from what's here. For I make you sorrowful. If I make you sorrowful, if I have to challenge you or correct you, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? In other words, by turning away from what's wrong, they understand the error of their ways, and then they, now following God, realize what's happened through Paul. Verse 3, he adds, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all. What he really is talking about here is, again, he wanted them to be accurate and correct and true in terms of what they understood. And so what Paul kind of is addressing here is the importance in part, not only with the church at Corinth, but for any of us, the importance of change in our Christian calling. Whenever we're called, you know this, whenever we're called to an understanding of truth, we're not called to be what we are at that calling. We are in terms of our own identity. God works with each of us individually. I get that. But you and I both know that whenever God calls us, he doesn't call Phil to be the same guy he was at baptism at 21, which is shockingly 35, 36 years ago. Unbelievable. It's remarkable, or 35 years ago. And I am not to be the same guy, and neither are you to be the same person upon being called. What God calls us to is really a lifetime of change. Now, granted, probably incremental change at some occasions, larger change, but our entire calling is based upon change. Incrementally becoming more like God the Father and Jesus Christ every day. That's what we commit to. And so what we find here is Paul speaking about this notion of the fact that they have to change. Now, I note as much, and I won't go there, Paul is also doing something here. He's really foreshadowing a process of change that he's going to tackle in detail in a few chapters. In fact, if we're looking a little bit ahead, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 9, actually is where Paul is going to detail how they have to change, or that process of change. And so what we find here is when you go to verses 6 through 9, is that there has to be in each of us a desire to do right. Even as we understand that desire to do right, there has to be a reflection on who we are as we examine ourselves, even as we did at the Passover, prior to the Passover. There has to be a mourning that happens, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And then as well, a zeal to do right. That has to be there. And Paul talks about that in detail. And what he offers here is this realization that we have to change, that sorrowing. I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. He said, in a case like this, I wanted to come back and know that you were right. And in actuality, what I need from you is change. And so what he writes in 1 Corinthians is he offers them specific items on which to change. And then he follows up with that letter, not by returning to them immediately, but by sending Timothy and Titus to see that they've changed. We might pause long enough here, even before we get to verse 4, is to ask ourselves, is the best way to bring about change a letter? Wow, that's kind of a hard one. Is the best way to bring about change in someone else by an email or a text? An argument might be, it might be. We don't know. This is a hard one. In fact, as someone who's pastored for the last 15, 16 years, one of the things that's poignant, if not telling, is recognizing at times a letter is fitting. Paul's sending a letter here. And I would probably contend that the reason why Paul sends a letter is because holistically, if he's dealing with a church, rather than deal with them all in one setting like this, the letter could be read and passed around and discussed some. So is a letter best? Well, we would probably contend that Paul was inspired to write a letter. That's not a surprise, not only for their good, but for ours as well. At the same time, as we deal with challenges, as we deal with individuals who've left God, does a letter always work best? And I would probably say it has to be specific to the individual and what we're dealing with at times. They can be effective, and they certainly are effective in this case because we have opportunity to look into what was taking place in Corinth and weigh ourselves against it. We wouldn't have had that if it happened to have been a face-to-face interaction. And so Paul knew what he was doing. He knew that at one layer he would be able to help the church at Corinth. He knew on another layer that it would live through the ages and he would wind up benefiting those of us who go back through God's word and see what he did. Verse 4, it reads this way, For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And so Paul is underscoring here exactly what he wants. He wants change, we've noted that. He wants them to change the course of action that they've been dealing with. And the reality is he does so for the purpose of them being in step, in line with God. Again, head for another verse. Leave a marker there. Let's just go to Proverbs 9, verse 9. The Proverbs themselves tell us a lot about receiving correction and what we are to do with it. Proverbs 9, verse 9 reads this way. I'm over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, it offers here, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And so what Paul was hoping to have a positive effect so that those who happen to be in Corinth could change. Let's read one more verse while we're over here. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The header reads, at least for me, at the top end of the book of Proverbs, the purpose of Proverbs, and if we drop to verse 7, we're reminded here again in terms of what instruction does. Proverbs 1, verse 7 reads this way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so what Paul was inspired to do by God is to provide instruction. And so what we get here right in the beginning section of just these few verses is Paul's reason for delay. He says, I did not come because I wanted you to change before I came back, so that once I arrived, it would be joyous and it wouldn't be painful. And he was inspired to write a letter along those lines. I'm going to ask that you click and advance one slide, if you will. This notion of now or later was the dilemma he faced. And so he hesitated from returning until he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that those in the church at Corinth had changed. Let's go to the next slide, if you will. The next slide offers this. He's going to revisit now, even as I had a chance for foreshadowing, that issue that had come up in 1 Corinthians, particularly in verse 5, that we oftentimes read around the spring holy days. This issue of that man who had been improperly having relations with his mother-in-law. If you remember what we saw there back in 1 Corinthians 5, he's going to revisit this in verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So what's he talking about here? Well, you may have a header in your Bible. My header says pretty plainly, there's now an appeal to forgive. So there's a dynamic that was taking place in the church there. Even as Paul wrote that first letter to the church at Corinth, he knew that this individual was there with his mother-in-law, basically wandering around, you know, showing himself to, in essence, be immoral and no one really caring. You remember what Paul told him to do, told them to do. He said, in essence, put that individual out because he's openly sinning. That's exactly what wound up taking place. We know that. There goes then a period of time by which that individual was not connected with the body until we would trust at the time, those who happen to be in the pastoral or eldership role would see a change of attitude from this individual. So now he's dealing with, for the good of the congregation, how do we move forward with this individual? As noted here, Paul is really dealing, he's waded into what does it take to have healthy relationships. And he's reminding them that they have a responsibility to appropriately deal with someone who has been put out and then repented and been forgiven, and that individual. And so he's dealing with all of what's offered there. Verse 6 reads this way, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, even as we dealt with what's there, in terms of that event in 1 Corinthians 5, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a man be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And there's a lot of things that happen here. One of the things that, at least for us to make sense of on the verse 6, is this term punishment, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, the group, the congregation. The term punishment means a sanctioned legal penalty. What is this meaning? Well, in a case like this, the decision to put this individual out, there had actually been a formal process that had been dealt with. An official process had been weighed for those who happen to have been leaders of the church to determine what needed to be done. And then the church, obviously, was responsible for then abiding by that. And we get to verse 7, we realize that there comes a point after that when someone has had shown repentance, that there has to then be forgiveness by the congregation. And there has to be comforting by the congregation. Otherwise, that individual whose calling is clear may wind up in discouragement, turning their back on the truth. So Paul says a lot here in verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 reads this way, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In other words, he's making clear that he was responsible for forgiving that man. So too is everyone in the church at Corinth. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That notion of devices, that language oftentimes we draw from, and it also offers and appears in Revelation 12, verse 10. If you remember, it's noted there that Satan is accuser of the brethren. When we think of how Satan goes after us, the notion of devices as defined here, or as translated here, means purpose. Satan's purpose, his plans, his thoughts, Satan is always after God's people. And it can come in a variety of ways. So the responsibility then of the Corinth congregation was to forgive this individual that had been put out because he had sincerely repented, and then to bring him back and to not hold that as a grudge against him. Now, we should only insert one additional thought here, at least that came to me as I was writing the message. God tells us how to combat Satan's devices, if you remember. And he does so beautifully in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God. And again, we could go there. That's a whole separate message. But it's fitting here to be reminded of that at this point. And so what we find here is this realization that if someone is put out of the church for a period of time and that individual, she or he, changes, that we have a responsibility as a church to forgive and allow that individual back. That part of forgiveness is a key element in the love that God expects of us. And we find that in a number of places. Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit being one of them, long-suffering and forgiving. Which then takes us to, if you will, an additional slide. Just two verses that take place a little bit beyond the midpoint here. What we find here is in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, what we find here is God giving Paul an open door. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So two thoughts come in here. One is Paul was waiting in this case for Titus to return and tell him whether the people in Corinth had actually changed. Had they taken what was in the letter and made the changes necessary? He didn't know that when he was writing this letter. We also, though, see here this idea of an open door. And this shows up a number of places in Scripture. Again, leave a marker here. Let's go to Acts 14. If we look what took place in the early New Testament church, Acts 14, verses 24 to 27, and we see this a bunch of different places. We can list at least three, if not four, this language of God providing an open door. And it's really telling and valuable for us from time to time to revisit this language and understand what God does as he works in a given area, whether it be Corinth or whether it be Atlanta. Acts 14, verse 24 reads this way. I'm in Acts 14, verse 24. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which had been completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So this language, which we well know, particularly those of us who've been around some time, we're well aware that God works in areas as he chooses to, that he will open doors, whether it's in 1 Corinthians, whether it's in Colossae, we can see the exact same language. For a long period of time, at least during the worldwide Church of God days, we were well reminded of what was offered there in Revelation 3, verse 8. If you remember the church at Philadelphia, an open door was given them. And we can think back in retrospect, if not historically, which is one and the same, about how God allowed the worldwide Church of God, particularly through Mr. Armstrong, to broadcast a truth that hadn't been broadcast for 1900 years. What we find is that God specifically deals with areas as needed at his time. One of the things that we've done recently was send out shy of about 1,000 cards. Why did we do that? Because we well know that in the greater Atlanta area, there are about 3,000 roughly people reading Beyond today. They're reading the magazine regularly. They're reading booklets. We don't see them at services. They might, some of them might be tuned in now. But the reality is that in a way, is a door open for us. How do we make sure we use that door? Well, we've chosen to send out postcards so that they can listen to us on the Sabbath, so that they go from just readers to engage with us in some form or fashion, be it the webcast, which they have access to, but more importantly, to be here in our presence, to be able to do that. So what God allows here, and he reminds us, is that God opens a door. Our responsibility is to facilitate that door. Even as we see in verse 13, him offer the following, "And I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia." BibleReference.com offers a paraphrase of what's offered in verse 13 this way. Paul experienced a lack of rest in Troas because Titus, his co-worker, did not arrive with the news regarding the Corinthian church. He didn't know if they had changed. Despite having an opportunity to preach, this caused him then to leave Troas for Macedonia. So in this case, he was trying to weigh in his spirit, where should I go? What should I do next? Even as God provides a door, do I go through this door now, or do I pause and go somewhere else? So he was weighing all of this. That being the third part of this chapter. If you will, go with me one additional last section. Part four then deals with, then Christ, Paul is going to transition from this open door to Christ's triumphant return. If we're in verse 14, it reads this way, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Again, dovetailing on that idea of an open door, "and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life." Wow, Paul is heady in terms of what he thinks here. "And who is sufficient for these things?" That's really deep. "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Okay, let's pause momentarily, because it's helpful to understand what in the world he just said. Paul does something interesting here, even as he launches into verse 14. He talks about the triumph of Christ. So why would he do this? Well, the fact that Corinth was in the Roman Empire, they were well aware of generally what took place when generals returned from war. What would oftentimes take place? If you happen to be a fan of movies and you watch any of the older movies, the Ben-Hur's, if you remember from time gone by, or any of those other movies, or more recently, even if you could stomach it, a Gladiator movie or something like that, generally the Romans generals would return to a city and there would be huge fanfare. And even as my AI image, which I generated last night, looks as like this, this was pretty common to what would take place when a general returned. What routinely took place is even as a Roman general would come back, there would be a lavish parade. The public would line on both sides, a certain segment of the city, and as the general came in with all of the benefits of war, with the slaves, with the exotic animals, the citizens of Rome would oftentimes throw rose petals. So there would be a cascading of rose petals. The rose petals or petals from flowers would oftentimes hit the ground, and the horses and chariots, or the army as we can see here, would wind up stepping on these. Now, you don't think much about this if we just watch it on TV or a movie. What would that then produce? All of these wonderful smells. So there would be the triumph of war as they returned, and even as these rose petals would be thrown, there would be this wonderful wafting up of flowers. That's what Paul's hitting on here. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph." It was termed at the time and still shows up in most history books, Roman triumph, a return. Whenever that Roman Empire would come back, it would be considered a Roman triumph. Now, thanks to God who always leads us into triumph, but not with a Roman general, but with Christ. And through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. They would get that. They would make sense of all of this. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So even as we had a Roman general come back and put on the royal robes, he oftentimes was in royal purple and gold, and in a chariot, they would experience all of this. They could now draw a connection to Christ's return. What would it be like when Christ came back? Well, even as the public, as I shared, would come out and throw flower petals, that would be then stepped on, and we would get this wonderful smell that then took place. Verse 16 then offers this interesting digression to the one. We are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. We might ask ourselves, what is he talking about here? So here's the reality. You being called to the truth, to some, is an offense. If you've ever come in contact with someone that for whatever reason you couldn't put your finger on, that just had disdain for what you believed, that's what Paul's speaking about here. In some cases, someone who is of the world, who doesn't know God, doesn't like the fact that you know God. And that individual doesn't always know why. Conversely, on the back end of 16, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. Someone who does understand God's truth understands the truth that you follow. And it is life to that person. On the back end, and who is sufficient for these things he offers. Now, we'll get to a section of scripture that applies to this, but Christ is a joy to some, but he's an offense to others. When we're called, this is part of our calling. Paul addresses that here. On the very back end, verse 17 reads this way, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. If you remember in the book of Acts, in terms of the discussion in one section, in terms of Simon Magus, what was he about? If you remember that storyline, he was about, give me the ability to do what you do. Let me peddle the truth. And what Paul's saying here is, you don't peddle truth. No one peddles truth. That's not how truth works. The term peddling here means, in essence, I'll use a funny term, maybe if not for if no one else but me. He's saying, don't be a huckster. And huckster is an old term that I don't hear too often. The notion of huckster is really one in terms of a peddler. A huckster is someone who oftentimes at a market, and sometimes we've done this, you'll go to a market and you'll go to buy, let's say, a basket of apples. And the person who is running that stand may put all the beautiful apples on top, but then everything underneath is rotted. And what Paul's saying is, we are not peddlers. We don't provide a thin veneer of reality and truth above that once you dig into, it's in essence just polluted, that it's decayed. He says, that's not what the truth is, and that's not what I do. And as he offers here this notion of we don't peddle the truth, we don't offer what's fake like a huckster would. In fact, we do the exact opposite. What we share is good and right. So he finishes with that thought. We speak in the sight of God and Christ. We do so in sincerity. We do so from the word of God. So what takeaways can we then take from these few verses, which we've spent quite a bit of time on? I think the first takeaway is real obvious, and I think we're already there. Forgiveness is a key component of love. I'll ask you to go to one verse. I've already made mention of 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, Colossians 3. Let's go with me to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's still there. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13, forgiveness is a key component of love. This is the dynamic of the church. Even after someone's been put out and repented, we have a responsibility to forgive that individual. And we see this one and the same underscored, emphasized in the book of Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, it offers this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Here's our responsibility. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. So there's a responsibility we have to forgive that individual once she or he has repented. Lesson one, forgiveness is a key component of agape. Lesson two, and it's one we've already visited, is that as challenging as our Christian journey will be, the suffering will be well rewarded. We're already in the book of Colossians. Let's go to Colossians 1. You may turn maybe not even a page. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18, and I'll read what's offered here, and I'll ask you to join me in verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, this being Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the brethren, who is in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. What are we reminded of here? That even as Christ was the firstfruit, the firstborn, so too will we be firstfruits at a time yet ahead. We're reminded that of a number of places. 1 Thessalonians 4, I will go to as one final stopping point. 1 Thessalonians 4, I could have gone to 1 Corinthians 15, I could have gone to a couple of other places, but 1 Thessalonians 4 fits well here. This realization that we're, even as we've covered today in just one chapter and 17 verses, that God calls us and he deals with us and he cares for us, ultimately for the aim of Christ's returning and we becoming part of the God family, is all encapsulated nicely in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 16. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this, as we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so what we were reminded of on the tail end here is that even as Christ returns, even as we have the joy and the opportunity of seeing Christ return, and the imagery here, even on the screen, is a nice reminder of that, so too will we receive crowns of glory. Paul does all of that in just a short series of verses. I note as much, even as we've been able to go today, because in reading 2 Corinthians 2, and I did this even before I worked on this message, in reading it, I thought to myself, there are a bunch of what seemingly are mismatched pieces here. And yet in actuality, when we read it from beginning to end, recognizing what's taking place, the pieces actually fit. I'm going to ask, if you will, to show the video. I started with a puzzle. If you recall, it's a very simple puzzle, and you can play this video even as we start. This puzzle seemingly doesn't fit together at all. Sometimes we can do that. You can remove one square, and you can move all the pieces around and insert that square somewhere else, and it'll fit beautifully. We'll let our individual here, he happens to be from Saskatchewan, he's a Canadian, we won't hold that against him. But in a case like this, he's a puzzle guy, and he puts on here how to solve this puzzle, and even as we have opportunities to watch him, he's going to pull many of the pieces out, realign them, reset them, and then he'll wind up with that square fitting somewhere else on the puzzle.
So first of all, you remove this piece
a little bit more time thinking and talking than what I anticipated,
since it will stay in the same spot.
But eventually
he'll
get here.
Rest of the parts.
So he takes pieces
out, reorganize them like this,
He does a reset, which makes me laugh
here,
even as he
then this
moves
one,
some of this around. Because
this corner.
At first, I
then
thought, there's no way you're
this
putting
piece
the pieces back
right
together.
Here. This part goes here, and now
and
you
sure
have
enough,
just enough space to fit the last square piece, and that is how
the
you
amazing
solve
part
the
here is those
if you like
pieces
the
that don't
puzzle,
seem to align
it,
themselves
to
in any other configuration actually fit beautifully. So I share that because sometimes we can read sections of Scripture, and the pieces may not seem like they fit. This, for me, was 2 Corinthians 2. I read it, and I thought, those pieces don't seem to fit together. And then after doing a little bit more study, even as we've been able to go through today, I thought, they fit beautifully together here. I just didn't see it. And part of that, not seeing it, is really taking us from the latter end of chapter 1, where God talks about his Holy Spirit being given, all the way through the latter end of chapter 2, which in essence tells us that Christ is going to return, and we, as his saints, are going to be resurrected with him. You know, sometimes sections of Scripture can feel disjointed, but the beauty is that God fits them together perfectly for our understanding. And what's even better here is chapter 2 takes us into chapter 3, because what Paul has done is he's prepared us now to deal with a compare and contrast of the new and old covenant. That's what we wind up seeing in 3. In a case like this, he talks about the fact that their hearts were veiled in the old covenant, but their hearts will be unveiled in the new. He set us up perfectly for this, and those in Corinth understood this, having read this. He does so by giving his people his spirit, and understanding that law is not to be kept just physically, but spiritually, that there's liberty in that. And so what we find as we move through 2 Corinthians is that God provides us an understanding of his amazing plan, in just a simply and a little bit different way. It's really an amazing plan that we've been called to. Certainly look forward to going through the next chapter with you.